Lord, we come before you. We thank you this morning for the opportunity, as always, to just have a place to meet and to worship and to fellowship and to be built up and changed, challenged, transformed by your word. We ask, as always, for conviction, for change. We ask for humility to repent. We ask, O Lord God, for obedience to grow in faith. We ask that you just remove every distraction, wash us with your spirit, anoint every teacher and every ear that hears, that we may be closer and more in union with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Alrighty, so we are in Acts chapter 3. We're going to go to, Lord willing, all of chapter 3. To chapter 4, verse 4. Now we've seen so far how the church was born, how the power of the Holy Spirit was empowering the believers to be bold in Christ, and how the numbers of believers was increasing. The disciples were no longer hiding, but they were boldly growing and standing in their faith in Jesus. At this point, they were considered a sect or a denomination of Judaism. The largest sects were the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. And then there were other sects like the Zealots, and they were basically terrorists. And there were the Essenes, who were kind of like fed up with everything in Israel and just moved out into the desert. And see, now we have the church. And at this point, they weren't even called Christians. They weren't called Christians until we see later on in the book of Acts, when they in Antioch, and it wasn't a name that was supposed to be something good. It was derogatory, and it was like, you know, you Christians, and the Christians are like, hey, that's good. We're little Christ. So at this point, they weren't called Christians. They were just looked at as another little group of Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And during this time, there were many groups that had sprung up following these false messiahs. And they would create these revolutions and things, and then eventually they would die out. But now we're going to see the beginning of where the line is drawn, clearly separating the church from the rest of the world, including Judaism. So, chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who enter the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. And so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping, stood up and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God.
Amen.
All right. So the first thing we notice is that they went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. They didn't go up at the hour of sacrifice. Remember, we learned that they broke away from the sacrificial system. But the hour of prayer was after the sacrifice was made. And while the sacrifice was on the altar, the smoke was ascending to heaven, and this is the time where they came to pray, and the smoke going up to heaven represented the prayers of the people going up to God. God says he inhabits the praise of his people, and our prayers are like sweet incense to his nose. And so this was the hour of prayer, and Peter and John chose this time to seek the Lord in the midst of a people who were truly seeking him. they weren't trying to break from Judaism, per se, but as it were, bring the people into completed Messianic Judaism. Today, if you meet a Jew, you may meet a Jew that says, I'm a completed Jew. What he's saying is, I'm a Jew, but I accept Jesus as my Savior. So I am a completed Jew. And so what the disciples were doing, they were going to the Jews to bring them into completion. So that means placing their faith in Jesus. Now, I'm sure their prayers had the taste of the Holy Spirit in an obvious way. Like they actually knew God personally. Now, I've been told by some unbelievers that me and other Christians that they know talk about God like he's actually a real person and that we know him personally. Because we do. And our relationship with him is personal. And when we put it on display, it's salt and light to a lost world. The salt makes them thirsty for more, and the light gives them vision to get out of the darkness.
Amen.
Verse 2 says, and a certain man laying from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who enter the temple. Okay, so this gate was 75 feet high with huge double doors, and it was made of the finest Corinthian brass. It was so beautiful and so pure that its value greatly excelled the gates that were made of silver and gold. Well, of course, the question is, how come Jesus didn't heal this man since he was always laid at the temple daily? I don't know why. The Bible doesn't tell us. But what the Bible does tell us is this. The Lord says in Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So if you think about, just in your imagination, standing here, right here on earth, and imagining out to the end of the universe, wherever that is, and beyond, God says, that's how far away my thoughts are from your little thoughts. You have no understanding of what I am doing.
That's good.
So,
don't have a clue.
Jesus didn't heal everybody that he saw. He chooses to heal who he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. Remember when we were in the book of John, he went to the pool of Bethesda, and there was a multitude of sick people laid around the pool. And Jesus went and sought out one person, one man, and healed him. Now, speculation, and this is from Daryl, not scripture. Maybe he left this man in this condition for a little while longer so that he could heal him through Peter in order to bring more people to salvation. Also, he used this because this created the ball of persecution that began to roll. And as this ball of persecution rolled, he used that ball of persecution to get the disciples to do what he commanded them to do. And that was to leave Jerusalem with the gospel and go to the ends of the world. See, we're going to see that the disciples, the apostles, they stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't go anywhere. But later on down in the line, we'll see what God did to make them get up and go. Anyway, verse 5 says that when he looked at Peter and John, he gave Peter his full attention because Peter said, look at me. And he expected to receive something from him. Now, this lame man is like so many of us who simply want to be supported in the condition that we're in. However, God wants to change his condition by calling him to believe in him and to move in faith. That means get his feet moving, put what he believes into action, because he was no longer who he used to be. See, the Lord loves us to receive us exactly as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. And this is where Christians come into a problem. God, I'm coming to you, and here's the things that I want changed. Don't touch this over here. It don't work that way. God says, all that crap you give me right here, that's not even a problem. So he changes us for the better. Even when we would rather accept the silver and the gold, which is just a temporary fix to my present circumstance. But some of us have been in our misery so long, we call it a good thing, and we fight God tooth and nail to keep it.
Oh, that's good.
Well, in verse 6, Peter said, silver and gold I have none, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. There was a great Roman Catholic scholar named Thomas Aquinas. And in the 1200s is when he lived. Well, said that he went to Vatican City to visit with the Pope. And he spent the day with the Pope showing him all the glories of the Vatican. And they went back to the Pope's office where the Pope was in his office counting his huge mounds of money. And the Pope looked at Thomas and said, behold, Master Thomas, the church can no longer say as St. Peter, silver and gold, I have none. But it says Thomas was quick to shout back and say, alas, can the church neither say what follows, but as such as I have, I give thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So the church traded its power for silver and gold.
Oh, that's good.
In verse 7, it says, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. The word used for receive strength is, it's a Greek word, and it's only used 3 times, and all 3 times it's in the book of Acts. And remember, the book of Acts was written by Luke, who was a doctor. So it was a medical term, and it means to make solid, strong, and firm. So however his bones and ankles were, it put them back together in complete strength. And says he stood up, leaping and walked, and entered the temple, and he entered with them, walking and leaping. Okay. When I got shot, I had to learn how to walk all over again. It was relearning how to balance and how to take steps. But this man immediately jumped up doing parkour and dancing. The scripture spoke of the last days when the Messiah came saying, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And Jesus did all these miracles while he was on earth, and he was continuing to do them through his disciples, letting Israel know the time of the Messiah is now. Verse 9, it says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew it was he who sat begging for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Now the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. This dude was like, you just healed me, and he was hanging on to Peter and John. And in my mind, it just kind of, I think about when Agape and Matthew were babies. Matthew could walk because he's 9 months older. And Agape was learning how to stand. And he would grab onto Matthew. And Matthew would scream in terror trying to run. And Agape thought it was a game. He was like, ah! And I just see this dude hanging on to Peter and John like, yeah! You know? And so all the people in the temple were amazed when they saw this. Verse 12 says, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. He said, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though we by our own power or godliness, which we have made this man walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant or his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. And in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. First things first, Peter took no credit for the miracle. He didn't say, come to my healing ministry and I'm going to wave my jacket across you and make people get up off their wheelchairs for a low, low price of $100 in a plate. He immediately directed the people's attention away from the miracle and towards Jesus. Because miracles do not save people. It's faith in Christ that does. So Peter uses this opportunity to preach the gospel. And notice he's talking specifically to Jews. And he makes it perfectly clear to them and for us and anybody else who reads that he's talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the God of the Bible, the God of the Jews. And he tells them straight out, you killed the Messiah, but God the Father raised him from the dead. And notice he doesn't dance around their sin or try to sugarcoat it. And he's definitely not worried about hurting their feelings. Because only the truth and love could save them. See, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And who is he? He's freeing you from? Yourself. And he came to free us from me.
Amen.
The devil has you in deception, but you're there by choice. So he has to come free us from me. The world hates the gospel that calls them to repentance and salvation because the world wants to be all right. By you telling me I need to repent, you're telling me I'm no good. Exactly. You're no good. There's nothing you can do to offer God anything. You need a savior. But the world says if I work hard enough and my good deeds outweigh all your good deeds, then I'm okay. But it's like, well, what about that list of bad deeds? Are you talking about old stuff? Anyway. Today, people love lies rather than the truth. When this truth is told, confronting their sin, they start whining about being offended. And they'll call you a hater. And this goes on in the church, really. Basically, what they're saying is, leave me alone. Let me keep my head in the sand about myself. But God says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. I know when I used to want to do crime, I got around all my crime buddies that told me how great of a criminal I could be if I did it this way.
Right.
I didn't talk about crying to my mom. So, anyway. And if I told my dad about it, he told me they was going to put me in jail. With a few cuss words in between there. Anyway, Jesus, in verse 16 it says, and in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you now see and you know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. In the name of Jesus doesn't simply mean identity. Remember, the whole Bible is Jewish, and every term and all the things in here are Jewish. So in the name of, it means much more than simply identity that distinguishes one person from another. See, it means, more importantly, it means that their power, their character, and their nature. So as ambassadors of Christ, Peter was saying that the healing was done in Jesus' name because his very nature, his power, his continued actions and being were present and active right here, right now. So that's what in the name means. When I first got saved, I struggled over this whole thing, Son of God. That term threw me off. I couldn't figure out who Jesus was. I knew he wasn't an angel, but I wasn't sure where he fit in because it said Son of God. But he did everything that only God could do. But it's a Jewish term. Son of God means God. And that's why when Jesus would say, I'm the Son of God or I'm the Son of Man, the Jews wanted to pick up stones because they knew exactly what he was saying. So anyway, Jesus is him that gives us the faith that we have in him.
Yes.
It's a gift. We don't create it on our own, but we do grow in our faith as we walk in obedience. See, there was a time when the disciples asked Jesus, they said, Lord, increase our faith. Now, you would think that Jesus would be like, well, go pray more or do this. No, he said, which of you having a servant plowing our tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat. You're not going to say that. But will you not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, gird yourself, wash my feet, wash my hands, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk. And afterward, you can eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because of the things that were commanded him? I think not. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, you need to say, I'm an unworthy servant, and I have only done what was my duty. So most of the time when people are asking God to increase my faith, it's not that they're asking God to increase my faith. What they're truly seeking is for God to give them the power to change things the way that they want it. See, but God doesn't work that way. He says the only way your faith is going to increase is in obedience. And obedience is the exact thing that we as people aren't looking for. Obedience is the only way of pleasing God. Because obedience increases your faith. And obedient means his will, not mine. And his will means that I change. And obedience is its own reward.
Oh, that's good.
So,
hallelujah.
We don't want to obey because we don't want to change. And we can, on the surface, manipulate the world and people. But God's not deceived. He's never mocked. He knows exactly what you're doing and why you're doing it. So he says, you want your faith to increase? Obey. It's like, but Lord, if I do what you say, it's going to cost me something. Hello? Verse 17. Peter continues with, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Okay, so the rulers were representatives of both Jews and Gentiles. See, if it weren't for the Jews, the Romans would not have crucified Jesus. And yet, if it weren't for the Romans, the Jews could have not had him crucified. But if either one of them had known the great mystery of God, meaning that Jesus was God in the flesh, the scripture says it was something which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, can you think of the conversation? Pilate absolutely knows that this is God standing before him in the flesh. And the high priest is saying, crucify him. Pilate would be like, nope. It's not going to happen. Right? If the high priest knew that he was really God in the flesh, they wouldn't have wanted him crucified. So they did it in ignorance. And Paul, before he was saved, he was putting Christians to death, thinking that he was doing God a service. And later he wrote Timothy, he said, although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So because of their ignorance, Jesus prayed when he was on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And we know that whatever Jesus prays, the Father answers. So let's get something clear, though. Ignorance of sin does not excuse your guilt of sin. But the greater guilt rests on the one who knows what they're doing. It's kind of like the difference between manslaughter and premeditated murder. One is absolutely purposeful, has plans and thoughts to kick to an end. The other is unintended, same results. So ignorance is no excuse from the law, right? You ever heard that? You ever turn down a one-way and you're in a new town and don't know it's a one-way? Find out that it's a one-way? Or park next to a red curb because you weren't paying attention? Ignorance is no excuse for breaking the law. Anyway, so they were totally familiar when he told them that repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. they were totally familiar with blotting out for a couple of reasons. One, back in those days, the ink had no acid content, and when they wrote, it didn't bite the scrolls, the paper that they wrote on. So it could always be wiped away with a damp sponge, kind of like a whiteboard with dry erase marker. But greater than that, Isaiah said, I am he that brought out your transgressions for my own sake and for your own sins. I will not remember them anymore. And they knew that that was the Lord saying, I am the Lord and I am going to blot out your sins. Not because you're so good, but for my own sake. And Peter was taking them right back to the scriptures and saying, Jesus will blot out your sins. Repent. And as Jews, they knew exactly where Peter was coming from. In verse 18, it says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And so he's saying, nonetheless, in spite of your ignorance, everything that was done was still done according to the will of God. But now that you understand your error, repent and turn away from your old ways and turn to worshiping Jesus. And see, it says that repent so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that the Father may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Until Israel accepts Jesus as Messiah, Jesus is going to stay in heaven. He told them, until they look upon me, whom they have pierced and repent, I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And if you understand eschatology, which is end times, it isn't until Israel realizes that Jesus is the Messiah and they turn to him is when he comes back. So anyway, verse 22, Peter says, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. All right, so this was a prophecy that Moses spoke concerning the Messiah. Now, Muhammad and the Muslims try to claim that Moses was talking about him. Because one, is speaking of the greatest prophet. And two, it gives him justification to kill it whoever rejects Muhammad. However, all of the Old Testament prophets, who by the way were Jews, talked about this prophet who was a Jew, would arise, and none of them were it. See, from Moses all the way through to John the Baptist, every prophet that arose, they watched him to see if he met the requirements of the Messiah. But none of them did. The last part of Deuteronomy says this. And remember, the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit using the hands of men. So when you're reading the first five books of Moses, you get to a part where it says, and Moses died. Well, we know Moses wrote those first five books, but Moses didn't write, and then Moses died. God used other people, his other prophets, to finish different parts that needed to be edited out. And historically speaking, the Jews and everybody, they believed that Ezra the priest, during the time of Nehemiah, completed the whole Old Testament. And it was, of course, by the Holy Spirit. But what it says in Deuteronomy, it says, but since that time, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh and all of his servants and in all his land by almighty power and with great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So this prophet that was going to come was going to do all these miracles, right? And remember when John the Baptist was preaching, they came to him and asked him, was he that prophet? He said, no, but I'm coming to prepare the way for him. And so they were waiting for this prophet who they knew would be the Christ. And Peter was telling them Jesus was him. He met all the prophesied qualifications of being that prophet. As for Muhammad, he didn't meet not one. First, he wasn't a Jew. He didn't come from David's line because he wasn't a Jew. He wasn't born sinless in Bethlehem of a virgin. He performed absolutely no miracles. And he definitely didn't get betrayed, put to death, and rise again from the dead on the third day. So Muhammad could have never been that prophet. Anyway, sorry about that. Go back to that. I had a conversation with a Muslim. I thought he was going to go jihad on me. Anyway, so Peter says, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God having raised up his servant or his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And remember, there's iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity is the premeditated sin. I absolutely know that it's wrong. God is telling me not to do it. I'm still making plans. I'm including other people, and I'm going to get to that one sin. So to get to that one sin, I got 30 more behind it. Transgression is sins in my heart, but I'm not really trying to get in trouble. Oh, there's an opportunity. Let me take it. Sin is an archery term. It means I'm aiming at the mark, but I miss it. Sin. So at least in one of those, you're trying to do the right thing and missing the mark. The other two, you absolutely have turned away from the target and went a different direction and hit the wrong mark. So anyway, he says that the nation of Israel is the nation who God chose to reveal himself through to the rest of the world. See, he chose them because he's God and he can do whatever he chooses and because his word will never fail. He made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob that their descendants would be the chosen nation forever. He didn't make it to Abraham and Ishmael. He didn't make it to Abraham and Ishmael and Esau. He made it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name got changed to Israel. So from Jacob, the nation of Israel came. Anyway, Israel is his chosen nation forever. But he does what he wants to do. And he told Israel, don't think that I chose you because you're special, because you're strong, because you're faithful or anything else. Because in fact, you're the smallest, you're the most hard-headed nation of people on the planet. You don't listen, you don't pay attention, but I made a promise to Abraham and my word will not fail. So the question arises, if God didn't choose him for any special reason, what makes them special now? And Paul says, the advantage that the Jew has is this. His advantage comes much in every way, chiefly because the oracles or the scriptures, the word of God, came through them. That was the nation God chose to bring the knowledge of who he was. And if you look at it, that's why they're the only nation of people, well, first, they receive a stricter judgment for disobedience than the rest of the world. Think about it. What other nation or people group on the planet do entire countries want to exterminate and wipe off the planet? It's the Jews, because they are God's chosen people. And he said they will remain forever. If they can be wiped out and no longer remain, God's a liar. So the devil's whole purpose is to prove God a liar. He couldn't stop Jesus. He couldn't stop the word from coming. But Israel is still in existence. And he's still trying to destroy them. If you look at a map of the Middle East, Israel is like the size of a postage stamp on a football field compared to the Muslims that surround them. And the Muslims say they got too much land. Anyway. They're not going nowhere. They're God's chosen people. and whoever's going against them is going to get it. So I always pray, Lord, please remember that we do not stand with Obama. He's our president, but we don't stand with him.
That's right. We do not endorse that. We do not endorse him.
Now, concerning Israel, God said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Up until recently, the United States has been the only country that backed Israel. And the United States is the greatest power on the planet. I seen a bumper sticker once, and a guy had on there, he said, don't worry, America, Israel has your back. Makes sense. It's a nation the size of San Diego County with 7 million people. And all of those Muslim countries around them cannot fade them. Can't get rid of them. They're not going nowhere. It's God's chosen people. So anyway, now as Christians, like the nation of Israel, because if you read through the Old Testament and you look at Israel's history and how God chose them and how they're hard-headed and he brings them back and back and forth, you can apply that to your own life. Like Israel, as Christians, what made us special before we were saved? Absolutely nothing. But the thing that makes us special now that we are saved and gives us the advantage is our salvation, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the scriptures. But it also means that God deals with us, his children, first with a stricter judgment. Peter said, for the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, and we are only saved by the blood of Jesus, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's kind of like this. If your friends have company over and you come in the house and your friends are doing flips over the couch, the company's not in trouble. Your kids are. Because they know the rules in my house. Now, your friends might get sent home. In my house, the friends get whooped. But that's not the point. Equal opportunity kid beater. The house of God gets judged first by God because we're the children of God. Because we know him. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We know wrong from right. And so we get chastised first. You look at Israel, you wonder how they can be chased out of their country, scattered all around the world, and everything that's happened to them because of disobedience. And yet, in that disobedience, God kept them. They've never lost their identity, and they never will. No other people group can claim that. Anyway, in verse 26, he says, to you first, God, having raised up his servant or his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. To you first declares that Jesus came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but also that the gospel of Christ would expand to include the rest of the world. Romans 1:16 says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. Now, there are a lot of Christians who will remove that part to the Jew first, because in their hearts, they don't like Israel, which is a different situation, different problem. But if you ever meet a Christian that says, God has quit dealing with Israel, and now the church has taken Israel's place, ask them this one question. What land did he promise the church? He didn't promise the church any land. He told Israel, this is the land that's your land, and it has borders. Be obedient, you'll live there. Be disobedient, I'll kick you out, but I'll bring you back. To the church, he said, go into the world and preach the gospel. The church has no land on earth because our land is in heaven. We're just passing through. Anyway, chapter 4. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So, now if you remember when we were going through the Gospels, we went through John, went through Mark, when Jesus was on earth, his biggest problem was with the Pharisees. But now, since he's risen from the dead and gone back to heaven, his biggest problem is with the Sadducees. And that's because the Sadducees did not believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in angels or the resurrection. See, for the Sadducees, the whole idea of a Messiah was an idea that put them in power and not a person having all power. They like the idea of saying, we are the Messiah. That's why we are ruling over you. But basically, they were politicians and the elite who used religion for all the power and riches that they could have in the here and now. They were the rulers and the priests, but they ruled by the power of man and not by the power of the Spirit of God. And yet, they were leaders of the people's spiritual lives. So you have these unsaved, godless people leading the church. They rejected the supernatural. They said there was no power. And they relied on their intellect and what they had power to control. And when we were looking at John, remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days, the Sadducees came together and wanted to kill Lazarus along with Jesus. Because of Lazarus, people were beginning to believe in Jesus. So the Sadducees now have a big problem with the church, because the church is preaching the resurrection. But they're not simply preaching the resurrection of the dead, but the resurrection from the dead. And the difference is this. The resurrection of the dead is all those who are going to hell are going to rise to eternal death and given bodies to burn in hell forever. The resurrection from the dead means those who have died are no longer dead and are living forever. And so Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. As Christians, we are or will be resurrected from the dead. In the end, there's going to be two resurrections. A resurrection to the dead and a resurrection to eternal life. But the Sadducees don't like the resurrection, period. Let alone resurrection from the dead. Because it's like atheist scientists, how do dead things come alive? It doesn't happen. It's impossible. So there must be a supernatural power controlling the natural. Anyway, now Jesus is back and he's still working through his disciples and they can't get rid of him. And overnight, the church had grown somewhere between 3,000 to 5,000 men. That's not including the women and children. So only after two sermons, the church has now increased to over 5,000 people. That was a threat to the Sadducees and their power. Like, what are you guys doing? So they arrested him. Today, if you hear the Lord's voice and you see his power working in the lives of others, but you don't know him, the Lord says, don't harden your heart in unbelief. And if you know you're not right with God, humble yourself, repent, and be converted, that he may add you to his church. I'm asking everybody right now to just bow their heads, close their eyes. And if there's anybody who doesn't know the Lord, just raise your hand if you want to know the Lord. And say this prayer with me. And if you know the Lord, but you know you've been disobedient and you want to get back with him, just say this prayer. Lord, I confess that I'm a sinner. I confess that you are God in the flesh, born of a virgin, died on the cross, and rose again on the third day. I ask you to come into my heart, be the God and Savior of my life. Take my will and make it yours. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Right now, for those of you who did know the Lord, and for those of you who are seeking to come back out of the pig pen, the angels in heaven are celebrating. They're having a party. Amen. Amen.